I want to show you a video clip tonight, and it's actually from Matthew's Gospel. It's Matthew chapter 4. It contains the part we're going to look at in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. And if you're using an ESV Bible, by the way, that's page 837. And Mark gives us very little about the temptation of Jesus. Matthew and Luke tell us more, so we're going to listen to what Matthew has to say about it. But we're going to focus in on the call, Jesus calling his first disciples to follow him. So here's Matthew chapter 4.
Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered,
"It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God."
Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him,
"It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test."
Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him,
"Away from me, Satan! For it is written, worship the Lord your God, and serve him only."
Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him.
When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned."
From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen.
"Come follow me,"
Jesus said,
"and I will make you fishers of men."
At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father, Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures and the paralyzed, and he healed them.
Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 1? They obviously weren't Baptists because she was dancing. The Marines used to have an advertising campaign, "We're looking for a few good men." Haven't heard that for a while. In our age of political correctness, it would probably engender a lawsuit. But in a way, you could say Jesus was looking for a few good men, and he's still looking for a few good men and a few good women. But the ones he chooses are surprising, are they not? As a matter of fact, if you were to guess from our own human perspective who Jesus would have chosen, the list of 12 disciples, including the one who would betray him, would probably not have been what we would have come up with. It wasn't that they were bad guys. They were not. But they were not outstanding, holy men or religious people. They were simple, working class people for the most part. Not all of them. There was a couple of them that were rather well-to-do. And in fact, we saw there that at least James and John were part of a family business. And yet, when you put that conglomerate together, you would think to yourself, how in the world are they ever going to get along with each other, let alone accomplish anything that Jesus might have for them to do? As a matter of fact, Jesus' choice of people then and now has more in common, seemingly, with Charlie Brown's Christmas tree than with looking at the positives and picking the brightest and the best. Charlie Brown said, "I think it needs me." I suspect that that's what is beyond most of Jesus' choices. At least that's the only explanation that makes any sense. Now, in John chapter 3, don't turn there, but after John the Baptist had been preaching and he gathered great crowds, but then after he baptized Jesus, the Bible says that John's disciples came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness," meaning Jesus, Look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. This is some testimony, at least, to Jesus' power as a preacher. He was gathering people. John's ministry was diminishing and Jesus was increasing. And this is where John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And Jesus' message was not touchy-feely. It was not easy. It was radical, not wimpy. He said things like repent and believe and follow. And that's what we're going to focus on here this evening. Jesus Christ chooses people to follow him. And he really confronts us with it. Now let me just read these five short verses from Mark's gospel. How about four verses? Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simeon, casting a net into the sea. That's verse 16. For they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Actually, it was five verses after all. This is why they don't let me on the finance committee. We're going to divide these verses up a little bit. And again, as in so many other places in the Gospels, the very best way to approach it is just to sort of simply follow the narrative. These are two parallel accounts. The first time I came to this, years and years ago, I preached on this for the first time at White River Baptist Church in Buda, Indiana. And I remember wrestling with this text and thinking, how do I outline this? Because it's the same action happens one episode right after the other. And so we're going to consider them sort of simultaneously here. And I just want to show you what he did and what happened as a result of that. Now, what you need to understand is that the introduction to Mark's gospel sort of stops with verse 15, after John the Baptist is arrested and then Jesus begins to preach. And from there until about the end of chapter 8, the theme of Mark's gospel is Jesus' authority. And it displays the authority of Jesus in lots of different ways. First of all, in his call to the first four disciples and in the response that they gave him. And the first thing that happened is that, well, he walked. The first part of verse 16 says that Jesus was passing alongside the Sea of Galilee and he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon. And if you look down verse 19 and going on a little farther, just down the shoreline, it sounds like, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Now, what you need to understand is that this was no accident. The sense here is that Jesus went looking for them specifically. We'll talk a little bit more about this in just a few moments. But this was not Jesus' first contact with at least two of them. He walked, and he was on a mission. He was going to seek them out and to confront them personally and to give them this short, sharp command, follow me. Henry Blackaby, writing in Experiencing God, he said that God is on a mission. God is active in our world. He is seeking people for himself. He is seeking out a people for himself. And this is what Jesus was doing. He said, whatever I see my Father doing, that will I do. So Jesus is seeking a people for himself. And the ones he chooses, well, thank God it's surprising, or none of us would be on that list. There was a man by the name of Francis Thompson who lived roughly contemporary with C.H. Spurgeon. He was a gifted poet, and most famously he wrote The Hound of Heaven, in which he likens God to a hound on his trail. Unless you think that that's blasphemous, the first time I heard that, I thought, he's comparing God to a dog. How can he do that? But understand that this was a man who he had tried for the Catholic priesthood. He was not able to be accepted there. In doing some labor, he began to take opium initially for his health. And he very quickly became an addict. He spent at least 3 years, what we would call being homeless, on the streets of London in the Whitechapel district. And he He would beg for money. He would sleep by the River Thames or under a bridge somewhere. And all of this to sort of fuel and continue his opium addiction. And so he was very much a lost soul. And yet he would write into newspapers. He would send in bits of poetry, and people would say that we have a greater than Milton here. There's a poetic genius out here, and it took a while for them to find him. Finally, they did track him down, and he had sort of benefactors that took him under their wing, and yet he never was quite able to sort of stand on his own. He had repeated bouts of being an invalid, or rather in what we might call rehab today, and it was sort of a sad life, and yet I want you to listen to a part of it. It's not the kind of poetry, for instance, that Heldensteiner Rice would write. It doesn't have a cadence that you can always catch on to at first hearing. But I want you to hear some of these phrases. He's talking about Jesus, and he says, quote, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears I hid from him and under running laughter. In other words, he's hiding, but Jesus is bearing down on him, and here's Jesus laughing. This isn't a cruel laughter. He said, from those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace. And he talked about a voice saying, all things betray thee who betrayest me. And he's talking about the experience of running from the Savior and yet feeling him, bearing down on him, following him for the purpose of apprehending him. There's another poem that he wrote, and I can't remember which one this comes from. And he says, he described Jesus walking on the water, not of the Sea of Galilee, but the River Thames. And that's the river that he slept beside. And so his life, for the most part, turned around, even though he struggled for so many years in so many ways. But that idea that Jesus is the hound of heaven, God is the hound of heaven, who is on our trail. Johnny Cash used to talk about Waylon Jennings, and he'd say, God's breathing down that boy's neck awful hard. Well, I don't know about Waylon. I don't know what he ever decided there, but I like that imagery. I have a friend named Jerry Hickey, and we made fun of his last name too, but I want you to know he's a dear friend. He and his wife, Kristen, went to be missionaries in Brazil, South America, and they're still there, and as much as I mostly dislike Facebook, from time to time, we actually have contact with them through Facebook. They were dear friends. And Jerry told me about how he came to Christ, and it was a weird way. Only Jesus leads to the Father, but there are a lot of paths that Jesus can use to draw us to himself. And Jerry was, he said, I was called a hippie. He said, the only reason I let my hair grow long and didn't take a bath is because I didn't have enough money to get it cut, and I didn't have any place to take a bath. And he said, I would ride my motorcycle, and he said, every day I'd come to a T, and I'd always have to turn left to go to the place where I was working. And he said, every time I'd come to that, I'd think to myself, that's the way I always do. When I come to a choice, I never go right. And he said, I just kept having thoughts like this. And he fell upon hard times, as people in that situation often did. And he said, I had a reputation for being generous. But he said, what they didn't realize is that I would always give away things that I didn't need anymore. He said, for instance, I gave a guy an expensive motorcycle helmet I had for him to let me stay in his house for a few days. And he said, what he didn't realize is I didn't even have a motorcycle anymore. He said, I didn't really want to engage with this guy or with his friends. He was sort of on the rough side. He said, I was sitting in his living room and I was pretending to be asleep, sitting on the floor, leaning back against the couch. And he said, this guy and his friends were sitting around and they were drinking and getting high. And he said, he talked about him giving, he said, this guy gave me a motorcycle helmet. And he said, I just acted like I was asleep because I didn't want to be in the conversation. And he said, for some reason, He had the idea that I did this because I was a Christian. He said I was not a Christian. But he made some comment about this Jesus Christ stuff. And Jerry said, as I sat there with my head bowed, pretending to be asleep, when he said the name of Jesus Christ, he said, I felt an anxiety and a trembling rise up in me. He said, I didn't know what was wrong, but he said, from my heart, I cried out, Lord. And he said, it was all silent and inside of me, but he said, if I had said it audibly, he said, I think I would have broken windows. He said, I just cried out, Lord. And he said, in that moment, sitting on the floor, I felt such a wave of peace wash over me. Jesus Christ had been breathing down his neck. He had Christian family members praying for him. But all of those things, and he told me other things, some of which I don't remember now, but the Lord was breathing down his neck. He went out specifically to find James and John and Peter and Andrew. He came specifically one day to find you and to find me. Or maybe he's breathing down your neck. So first he walked while they worked. Look at the second part of verse 16. Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, they were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Second part of verse 19. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. All of this was part of the work of a fisherman, preparing and casting their nets. And he said to them something that they probably would have thought, what does that mean? And yet, they had a built-in advantage because they were Jews, and they probably were more familiar with the Old Testament than we are. And you can't say it too much. If you really want to grasp the New Testament, you need to have at least a working knowledge of the Old Testament. Now, I want you to listen to what God said through Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 16 and verse 15. Don't turn there, but just listen. He said, there'll come a time when they won't say any longer, as the Lord lives who brought the people up out of the land of Egypt. He said, instead, they'll say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries to which he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Now listen, behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord. Many fishers, and they shall catch them, meaning his people. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks, for my eyes are on all their ways. And he's talking about bringing them to a point of repentance and using these two illustrations, fishers and hunters, to go out and gather his people and bring them back to him. So Jesus, coming up to these fishermen, he says to them, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Now we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit here, but the work that they were doing was a wonderful picture of the work that he was calling them to. Let's talk about the actual trade of fishing in those days. The Sea of Galilee is harp-shaped. Has anybody here besides Ethel actually seen the Sea of Galilee? Dr. Ferris Pope has seen the Sea of Galilee. I am so jealous. I know I'll just cry when I go. I'd like it to calm way down before I go, but Sea of Galilee is harp-shaped. It's 14 miles from north to south and about 6 to 9 miles wide, depending on where you measure it. It's beautiful. It's surrounded by heights or hills. It's sort of bowl-shaped in that regard. And because of that, the winds can whip around in that cauldron, so to speak, and very quickly the Sea of Galilee can turn into a stormy mess. Josephus, writing at roughly the same time that Jesus lived, and just after that, he said that in his day there were 330 fishing boats working on the Sea of Galilee. And what they would do, they would catch the fish, and the Sea of Galilee is not salt water, but they would bring the fish in and salt them to preserve them. And so the trade in salt fish was a way that you could make your living. And so this is what James and John and Andrew and Peter were doing. The way that they would fish, You would think the way some people approach witnessing to other people that Jesus, when he called us to be fishers of men, meant, well, I'm going to give you a harpoon so you can go out and harpoon people for the Lord. And that is not the way they did it. Sometimes we say, well, we're supposed to be baiters of hooks. But that's not really the way they did it either. They used an umbrella-shaped net, sort of globular, if you will. And they were anywhere from 6 to 9 feet in diameter. And they would, it was very important that the net not have any holes in it. This is why they had to mend their nets every day. They would clean them, mend them, take stuff out of them that got stuck in them and so on. When they would go to cast the net, it had to be folded very carefully, not like folding a parachute, but not unlike that either. Because if they didn't fold it just right, when they threw the thing, it wouldn't unfold. It would just come out in a tangled mess. And so they would fold it just right. They would lift it on their arms, standing in the boat, and then they would heave the thing out over the water. There was a rope that was still attached to it. When it would hit the water and spread out, underneath the water, it would sort of come down in this umbrella shape. And then, after some moments, they would begin to pull on that rope, and it would draw the net closed and draw it back into the boat, hopefully. There would be some fish in it when they drug it up. The point is, there wasn't really anything violent about that process. It was a casting and a drawing. If I could be so bold, I believe that the net that Jesus uses today is his church. And as much as I love our building, as much as pain as a building can be sometimes, the building is not the church, and you all know this. You're sensible people. The people who believe in Christ are the church. And when we come together, often you can believe in Christ in church. That is supposed to happen, at least from time to time. But most of the time, the fishermen didn't fish when they were on the shore, gathered in their own homes. They fished when they went back out. If you think in the sense that we're the net and Jesus casts us out into the world for us to draw people to him. And we better make sure we don't have any holes. Too many churches, well, there's holes. Holes in our fellowship. Holes caused by sin. We need to be clean. Sometimes people laugh at our testimony because we're not very clean ourselves. That doesn't mean God's done with you. Look at Abraham. Abraham believed the Lord. The Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham messed up. Abraham paid for it, but God never forsook Abraham. And he won't forsake you and I. But the point is, we are the net. And we are what Jesus casts out into the world in order to draw people to himself. He uses us. He is the one who draws. And the Holy Spirit is the only one who can do the Holy Spirit's work. But he uses us. God is on mission. He's already out there breathing down the neck of people. He's already talking to them, sometimes through a traffic sign. I always go the wrong way. I never go right. Sometimes through somebody who says the name of Jesus almost like profanity, but the Lord Jesus can use that. So what I'm saying to you is, he doesn't throw us out there all by ourselves and say, now go get me one and bring him back. He's already out there on mission, already calling people. And when he brings you into that situation where he's inviting you, come alongside me and work. Help me draw this one to myself. That's all you have to do. Just say what he wants you to say. Do what he wants you to do. So he walked specifically to find them. They worked, and their work was a picture of the work he was calling them to do. And then he called. And Jesus, verse 17, said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Probably referring to that passage in Jeremiah that I just read to you. And we're not told the words again, but in verse 20, when he saw James and John, immediately he called them. See how Mark uses the word immediately again? That's his favorite word. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. I love the way they depicted that there. I just wonder, you got to think the old man, Zebedee's, where are you going? What are you doing? How can you leave me? It is never going to be convenient to follow Jesus. It's never going to be just the right time, never going to be just the right circumstances. It will always cost you something. About the time we were trying to start the church in Terre Haute, I don't even remember this guy's name anymore. And he was an older fellow, and he'd responded to one of the initial advertisements for the church starting, and I went to see him, and he just told me right up front. He said, now, in the eyes of the world, I'm living with this woman here, and she wasn't there, thankfully. But he says, well, we're both Christians, and I want you to know, before I moved in with her, we both stood up before the Lord, and we made our commitment to each other, so we're married before the eyes of the Lord. I said, well, that's just really convenient. And he said, we have to do this because if we don't, if we'd get married, we'd lose money on our Social Security. And honestly, that's the first time anybody had ever said that to me that blatantly. But the only response to that has to be, whoever told you that it wouldn't cost you something to follow Jesus? It always costs us something. These men, all four of them, walked away from their livelihood. In one case, leaving their father. I can't imagine. Remember, Jesus said he came to divide households. He was doing it here. He called them, and it's a sharp military command. Follow me. And there was something about it. They did. Now, this was not the first contact that they'd had with Jesus. I'll say more about that in just a moment. But he's insistent. He chose his friends, his believers, his followers, and they were just ordinary people, not different from you or I. Well, go ahead and look at John chapter 1 for a moment. I want you to see that at least in the case of a couple of these disciples, they had heard Jesus before, or at least they'd heard John the Baptist twice point him out and say, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And the second time John said this, they followed Jesus. I mean, they were tailing him. I don't think at first they wanted him to know they were following. They want to know, where's this guy going? And Jesus, in verse 38, turned and saw them following, and he said to them, what are you seeking? And I have to think that he suppressed a laugh in his voice. What are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, what are you going to do? Suddenly the guy you're following, and I'm guessing they were trying not to let him know they were following, suddenly he turns around and says, what do you want? And they look at each other, where are you staying? I don't know if that's just the first thing that came to their mind. And I can't help but believe, I love the way this actor who portrays Jesus here smiles. I can't help but believe that he smiled at them and said, come, see. And they went and stayed with him. One of them was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He went and found his own brother, Simon, and said, we found the Messiah. And so the chapter unfolds. The point is, all of these things had happened before Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. So there'd been contact with Jesus. They'd probably heard him preach. And now they're working. And this time Jesus comes and seeks them out and just looks at them and says, follow me. And I wonder if he just turned around and walked off. And there's that instant. There's that confrontation. Now what do I do? Am I going to follow him or am I going to let him go? This really wasn't very nice of Jesus, was it? I mean, it wasn't very considerate of him. Jesus really wasn't being very Christian here, was he? Aren't we supposed to be considerate of people? Aren't we supposed to be kind? Aren't we supposed to be gentle with them? Aren't we supposed to be understanding of their situations? I mean, doesn't the Bible say honor your father and your mother? And so here's James and John, they're working with their father. How could he ask them to just leave them? Aren't we supposed to be industrious and work with our hands? And isn't that part of the law of Moses? And this is a good thing to do. I mean, shouldn't he at least wait until they got off work? And there's this real inconsiderateness about the Lord, where he just sort of walks up and gets in your face and says, follow me. And they did. He's not a pet rabbit. He's not a tame lion. Decision time comes. I had a friend that I was witnessing to first in the ministry. His name was Richard. And I went back to talk to him about it because I hadn't heard from him for a couple weeks, and woke him up from a nap. That's never a great way to start. And he wiped the sleep from his eyes. He says, yeah, I've been putting in a lot of hours down at work. And he said, actually, I'm really busy right now. He says, things will lighten up a little bit in late fall. And he said, I think probably at that time I'll have more time to give this some more thought. In other words, go away, preacher. I'm not going to talk to you about it right now, and I don't want to think about it right now. I'm too busy. And so I did. I left, and I prayed, God, would you please show Richard that you are not something that he can pick up and then put down at his pleasure. One of the very best things you can do is pray for people to be miserable. And it wasn't long before he started asking questions again. So he walked, they worked, he called, and then they came. Verse 18. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. They left their father, verse 20, in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Listen to the Amplified Bible. All electric guitarists read the Amplified Bible. And at once, I like that joke, I don't care if anybody else does. And at once they left their nets and, yielding up all claim to them, followed with him, joining him as disciples and siding with his party. There's a lot of words there. Let me read that again. All at once they left their nets and, yielding up all claim to them, followed him, joining him as disciples and siding with his party. They left their livelihood. They left their father. It always costs something to follow Jesus. Maybe it's mockery. I had a young man. He was about the same age as me. Ethel, you remember Andy Randall? And he sat down and talked with me once and about the pressure he was getting at work. He was part of the management there, and part of what he had to do was to take clients out to eat, and his higher ups were pressuring him. They like it better if you drink with them, and that loosens them up, and we can get, you need to start doing this. And he talked to me about it. He said, I feel awful pressure. They want me to drink with the clients. And he said, I won't do it. He said, it may get me passed over for promotion. He said, they've even threatened that kind of thing. But he said, I just can't do it. It always costs something to follow Jesus. But it's Jesus. It's Jesus. There's a handful of people. There's a handful of people that if they're beating on my door in the middle of the night, and I come to the door, I say, David, come with me now. Please, come with me right now. There's a handful of people. I'd grab my jacket and shoes, and I'd be asking questions on the way. What's wrong? Brian Irwin shows up at my door at 2 o'clock. Please don't. But if you did say, I need you to come with me, I'd go. Because it's Brian. Or I could put some other names in there. The thing of it is, it's Jesus who's saying, follow me. You're never going to lose on that gamble. Now, we might lose in the eyes of the world. Missionaries who've given up so much to labor in obscurity, but not with Jesus. I'd go with Brian because I know him. I know it must be something important. When Jesus says, "Follow me," it's Jesus, the Son of God. There's a radical message here, and it is a radical call. There's nothing polite about it. Follow me. And it calls for radical obedience. Not, you know, sermonettes for Christianettes who smoke cigarettes and all that stuff. It's radical obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. When they did this, these fishermen probably expected to spend the rest of their lives dragging fish out of the Sea of Galilee. Oh, I'll bet that work smelled good. Wouldn't you like to give one of them a hug when they came home at night? Man, nothing smells like a man and fish. That's what they expected to do the rest of their life. And I know that with the exception of John the Apostle, they all lost their lives. And even John, church tradition says, was tortured by being boiled in oil and survived. He was exiled to the slave mines of Patmos and survived. And others, Peter was crucified upside down. And said, yes, 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 they did. And the idea of a martyr's death intimidates me. But that's one tiny part of their entire experience. Before that, well, John went to Ephesus. To Ephesus, one of the great Roman cities. Do you think he ever expected to go any place like that? Peter went to Rome. Church tradition says that Andrew went to Russia. And I don't mean that it was all wonderful, but they had adventures. Their life was exciting and meaningful, and Christ used them, and they made a difference, sometimes to multiply thousands of people. And it cost them. But one second after they died, do you think they regretted it? I have never known a single Christian who said to me something like, "I've been a Christian for 50 years now. That was the dumbest thing I ever did. I'd never do that again for all the money in the world. If I had it to do over again, I'd never be a Christian." I've never had anybody say that to me. The other side is often expressed. It costs to follow Jesus, but it's worth it. It eliminates the trivial. It expands our hearts. It expands our experience. And who knows what God has in store for you. Now listen, these were his apostles. To whom much is given, much is required. They got to walk with Jesus. What an incredible privilege. They died especially hard deaths. Let's be honest. Most of God's people, God doesn't call to that kind of death. I'm so grateful for that, aren't you? My pastor once was preaching on the New Jerusalem and talking about the different levels that would be in it. And he said, "I want to live on that top level." And then he stopped and he said, "Martyrs. I want to live on the next to the top level." Well, I understand that. Most of us aren't going to have to face being martyrs. Most of us, the worst we're going to have to face is people making fun of us. Our culture turning against Christianity and marginalizing us. Most of us, that'll be the worst we ever face. But following Christ, it expands our experience. It makes our lives mean something. It makes our lives meaningful. So he walked, they worked. He called, and they came. Jesus still saying to us, "Follow me." It's a hard call, but it is well worth it. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, help us, we pray, to follow you. You know how much we stumble. Thank you that you love us anyway. Oh, Christ, we pray, help us to follow you. In your holy name, amen.